Okay, so good morning. One of the reasons why I chose to talk about Shlomo HaMelech, you might be wondering what the connection is, but the main connection is that I've just published a book on Sefer Melachim, and I've been going around talking about themes to do with the Book of Kings, and that's why I could make some sort of connection that we read Shir HaShirim on Pesach, but I'm not going to go there. I'm just teaching Sefer Melachim because that's what I do. But I hope that we will study a little bit about Shlomo HaMelech and gain some new perspectives today. Many of us have a rather interesting perception of King Solomon. I don't know what we've heard about him. Maybe you've heard he was the wisest of all men. You might be aware of the debate. Did Shlomo HaMelech indeed sin in the end of his days? And what I would like to try and do together with you is to try and go through the chapters of which describe Solomon. Admittedly, it's going to be difficult for us, as you can see even from the schema that I have given you on the first page here. The chapters of Shlomo HaMelech essentially cover Perek Gimel to Perek Yud Aleph, chapter 3 to chapter 11 of the Book of Kings. We're not going to be able to read it all. But I hope that we can gain some sort of perspective of understanding the rise and fall of King Solomon, what he was trying to achieve, and also what brought him down. Of course, if we look at the Tanakh will tell us what brought him down. It was idolatry. But it is certainly difficult to appreciate that a man who we see as having written some of the most beautiful works of God-fearing works, whether it's Shir HaShirim or whether it is Sefer Kohelet, with Sof Tavar, Akol Nishma, Et Elokim Yorav, Et Mitzvotav Shomor, Ki Zeh Kol Adam. When it all comes down to it, he says, right, all you have to do is fear God and keep his mitzvot. Where did it all go wrong? Right? Who is this man? Why did he want the nation to be so wealthy? And what is he all about? So let's try and transcribe this king and try and see what we can say about him. First, let's start with the table, which you see at the top, and I just want to give you some sense of how I'm going to read the chapters. At the bottom of this table, you see two sort of like shout-outs, and this is going to give us our bookends of the Shlomo narrative. At the beginning, on the left-hand side, Vayahav Shlomo et Hashem, lalechet b'chukot David aviv. Almost right at the beginning of the story of Shlomo's kingdom, we see a very simple statement, and Shlomo loved God to go in all the laws of his father David. In other words, Shlomo begins with a tremendous sense of love of God, commitment to Torah. The end of his story ends with a parallel phrase, but a very sinister one. V'hamelech Shlomo ahav nashim nochriot rabot ve'et bat paro. Suddenly we talk about his love of the daughter of Pharaoh and other wives, and later this chapter goes on to describe how these particular wives led his heart astray. We almost get the sense that from the outset, as I've put here at the top, of a rise of Shlomo, describing the beginning as being something very, very special and good, and a fall of Shlomo. And this is exactly the process that I would like to transcribe, with one important caveat. The beginning of the middle of the structure is, of course, chapter 6 to 8, the temple. This is the jewel in the crown of Shlomo's kingdom. And if I can imagine, what was really, it seems to be, the most important thing to Shlomo HaMelech, this was it, the establishment of the temple. Let me maybe say, if we're ready, before we set sail, a little bit about Sefer Melachim, the Book of Kings. The Book of Kings transcribes about 300 years of history. It goes through every single king, from Solomon till the destruction of the temple. But when you look at the book, you sort of wonder, who wrote it and what's its agenda? Well, of course, if it describes 300 years of history, it's seemingly being written at the end of that period. It's a retrospective. And it's written from the perspective of the destruction of the temple. You have to imagine the situation. Israel has been a nation state for many hundreds of years, and suddenly they find their whole natural infrastructure shattered, and the people are in exile. And naturally, people ask the question, what went wrong? How did we get in this mess? How did we suffer rack and ruin in our nation? And according to Chazal, the person who sits to write an explanation of this is the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Yirmiyahu. And Yirmiyahu sits down, and he basically starts with Shlomo, from the rise of the temple till the destruction and the exile, and says, okay, from the rise of the temple to its demise, what went wrong? And his aim is to go through every single king. It's interesting, he pins the blame not on the population, not on the rank and file people, but on the leadership. And he asks for every single king, what did you do to make things more severe? Or what did you do in order to stem the tide of slippage? By the way, let me add that in the book of Malachim, there's almost only one sin. Anybody know what that is? Well, the Bamot is part of it, but Avodah Zarah, right? Idolatry. There are lots of other Sfarim in Tanakh which deal with other things, other sins. For example, social lack of justice. You'll find that in Yeshayahu, and you'll find it in the book of Amos and other books. Malachim mentions it very infrequently. The most significant sin is the cultural pollution of Avodah Zarah, taking on other people's deities, other nations' gods, a sense of cultural interference. I'm just saying that, you know, and therefore, when we come to the book of Shlomo, the book of Malachim, and particularly the chapters of Shlomo, I think they're going to have a lot to say about this paradigm. So let's take a look and let's try and see the rise of Shlomo and what Shlomo was going to try and achieve. And then I'm going to try and suggest how it all went wrong. All of that in about 45 minutes. It's maybe a little ambitious, but we'll do our best. The way I'm going to try and do this at the beginning is by doing a sort of reading of chapter 5. And that's what you see in front of you where it says Solomon's Empire. These are basically excerpts from Malachim Aleph Perek Hay, okay, where you see on the top thing, chapter 5, the empire. This is what we're dealing with here. If you've got a Tanakh, you're welcome to follow in the Tanakh. Obviously, I haven't got any. I just wasn't sure whether there would be Tanakhim here, so I put it all on the sheets. Okay. Shlomo haya moshel b'chol mal v'chot min ha'nahar, eretz plishtim v'ad gvul mitzrayim, magishim mincha v'ovdim et Shlomo kol yimei chayav. Shlomo ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistine. This is talking about Shlomo's tremendous empire, which he is bequeathed by his father David. More or less, the whole expanse from Mesopotamia all the way to Egypt, he controls the whole region. He is dominant over Ammon and Moab and Aram and all the other kingdoms around. And it says, "Magishim mincha v'ovdim et Shlomo kol yimei chayav." In English, it translates it, they brought him presents, but it's probably more like they brought him their tax money. Because they are, he is the emperor, so to speak, and they are his vassal kingdoms. And they serve Solomon all the days of his life. And it says he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river. By the way, that's actually a mistranslation. B'chol Eiver HaNahar, that is actually written from a Babylonian perspective. In Babylonian times, the whole area of Syria and Jordan and Israel was called Avra Dinara, over the river from Mesopotamia. So this shows that this book is written from the perspective of Galut, just by the way. He had dominion all over the region on this side of the river. Yehuda and Yisrael dwelt securely, each under his vine, each under his fig tree. What is described to you? If I had to, yeah. B'chol Eva Nahar, in Patuk Dalet, you're saying? That is a very difficult phrase that all of the modern and ancient commentators have a hard time saying. Most people want to read it, Mina Nahar Ad Eretz Plishtim. That's how they want to read it. That's what I was saying. even the phrase which it says in Pasuk Dalet, Ki hu rodeh b'chol eiver ha-nahar, it's almost like this description is being written from a Babylonian perspective, where eiver ha-nahar is everywhere beyond there. Right, it's saying all. This is one of the sources where people will argue that Sefer Malachim is being written or edited from a Babylonian perspective, from an exilic perspective. No, it's not there. Right, I'm saying Ke'ilah is there. Yes, exactly. So what are we describing? We're describing a situation of regional security, where he doesn't need to worry. You'll notice that Shlomo says in Divrei Hayamim, Shalom Yeshemo v'Shalom v'Sheker Etem v'Yamav. Right? He will be called Shlomo and he will have peace and quiet all his days. We never see Solomon go to war. David is a warrior king. Solomon is a man of peace. And he has this incredible regional control. It seems like in his time there is no other contesting power. And therefore, we have a situation where the country is enormously prosperous, with tax money flowing in through the borders. And if you look at Pasuk Hey, Vayeshev Yehuda v'Yisrael levetach, ish tachat gafno v'tachat tenato, this is a phrase, each man under his vine, under his fig tree. In other words, they've got no worries. They sit in the shade of the vine or the shade of the fig tree, another very leafy tree. Midan v'ad ber sheva. You know, everything is fine. Just need to get a Tanakh 1 second. One other phrase, just a few psukim earlier, says, which gives us another sense of this. The last pasuk in Perek Dalet says, Yehuda v'Yisrael rabim kechol asher alayam larov ochlim v'shotim usmechim. In other words, they are eating and drinking and happy. These are times when the living is easy, right? Where people are able to live on a high standard of living. Okay, so that's the first thing I want to point out about the time of Shlomo. What does Shlomo do with all this wealth? Let's start talking about the next thing. Otherwise, if I had to summarize the first segment that I've said here, I'm talking about regional control. I'm talking about prosperity. Let's deal with Pasuk Vav Zayin Chet. Vahi l'Shlomo 40 alef orvot susim l'merkavo, 12 alef parashim. He had 40,000 stables. 12,000 elef prashim, 12,000 horsemen. The kilkalu and itzavim ha'elet ha'melech Shlomo v'kol ha'karev al shulchan ha'melech Shlomo ishkotcho lo yadu davar. And basically, he divided the country into tax regions. Each supported the palace. V'ashoarim v'hateven l'susim v'larechesh yabo el ha'makom ha'shiyesham ish k'mishpato. I just wanted to understand what an infrastructure he has. This is a huge step up even from David's period. He has a standing army with 40,000 horses. Just think what that needs. You need to build the stables. You need to have the grooms and the, you know, be able to feed them. Then you need to be able to support all of those grooms and all of those horsemen. Of course, we know that his three chariot cities, we know from later on in the Sefer, one was in Chatzor, which commands the Chula Valley. That's the northern command. The next was in Megiddo. That controls the Emek Yisrael, the Jezreel Valley and the coastal plain. That's what we'll call the central command. Okay, and one was in Gezer in the south, the southern command. Archaeology shows the same gate structure in Gezer, Megiddo, and Chatzor, dated to the time of Shlomo. And therefore we have some sort of possible evidence, indeed, of three identical cities which were army cities. But if you think about, again, the simple ability for a king of this to guard his kingdom, and the just the expense, the sort of, the bureaucratic system in order to keep this whole enterprise in place, we gain a sense of what Shlomo has sort of built. Of course, he needs this army in order to assure that he won't be attacked. And that maybe there's no peace, but you don't know about the future. Later on in the Sefer, it also talks about his Arei Misganot, his storage cities, because, of course, if you get besieged, then you need to have the ability to be able to withstand a long siege if you are an empire of this sort. Next stage to understand what he's building. Pasuk Tet. Vayiten Elohim Chochma l'Shlomo Tfunah Harbe Ma'od. Shlomo is given wisdom. ורוחב לב כחורף של שפת הים, ותרב חוכמת שלמה מחכמות כל בני קדם, מכל חוכמת מצרים, ויחכם מכל האדם מאיתן האזרחי והימן בכל בדרדר בני מאכול, וישמו בכל הגרים סביב. Shlomo is described as somebody who has wisdom, incredible wisdom. He is wiser than any other person that they have heard of. They give us all the names of the people of the time who were known to be the wisest men, Eitan and Haman and Chalkol and the Bnei Machol. And it tells us what was his achievements. Verse 12, Pasuk Yud Bet. Again, you're welcome to read in the English if you're not so quick with the Hebrew. He spoke Shloshet Alafim Mashal, 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs or poems. And it says in Pasuk Yud Gimel, Vayidaber al ha'isim min ha'erez ha'shel balvanon, he spoke about the trees from the cedar in the Lebanon to the Ezov asher yotzeh bakir. In other words, from the largest plant till the smallest and most insignificant. Vayidaber al ha'beima v'ala of v'ala remes v'ala dagim. In other words, he was a master of botany, and he was also a master of zoology. I know that there is a midrash which says when he says Vayidaber al habehima that he could talk to the animals and understand their languages. But I think the pshat is that he knew all about the animals. He was an expert in zoology. Vayavo mikol amim lishmuet chokhmat shlomo meikol malchei haaretz asher shamu et chokhmato. People from all nations came to hear the wisdom of Shlomo. Now I'm trying to build up a picture of what Shlomo's trying to do. And here, let me try and set sail. Why does Shlomo need all this power? What is Shlomo doing all this for? What's he aiming for? Here I want to propose, by the way, that it's not all about Solomon himself. I always wonder, maybe Solomon did make 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. But if everybody's coming from all the nations to get Shlomo's wisdom, could they all spend time with Shlomo? In other words, if people were coming, could they all possibly be sitting just with him? I mean, he has an empire to run. Is he just sitting there giving lectures on botany and zoology and literature and wisdom all day? I mean, they can't like put them up on the internet, right? That he hadn't created yet. So, what's going on here? My understanding is very simple. We find in many other places that Shlomo always imports a lot of knowledge. I don't even know if all this knowledge came from Shlomo. Later on in the chapter, we read, for example, let's take a look at over the page on page 2, verse 23, Pasuk Chaf Gimel. Shlomo sends up to Hiram, the king of Lebanon, and he says, I need wood to build my Beit HaMikdash. I need a lot of wood. So he says, fine, I'll get my men to cut down the wood in Lebanon, and we'll float them down the sea, and you can unpack them at Akko or at Yafo, wherever it is, and bring them to Jerusalem. And indeed, this is what it says here. Look at Pasuk Chaf Bet. Vayishlach Hiram al Shlomo leimor, shamati et asher shalachti elai, ani aset kol chefzecha ba'atzei arazim uva'atzei broshim. I will give you everything you want with cypress trees and cedar trees. Avadai yeredu min ha'levanon yama, my servants will cut them down and take them down to the sea. Vani asimem dovrot bayam ad ha'makom asher tishlach elai. I'll float them down the sea until you, v'nipatzim sham, you'll unload them and you take them up to Jerusalem. Okay? But that's not what Shlomo does. Take a look at Pasuk Chav Zayin. Vayal ha-melech Shlomo mas b'kol Yisrael v'hi lamas 30,000 ish, v'yishlachem Lebanon ha-10,000 b'chodesh chalifot, chodesh yubal banon, shlaim chodashim b'veito v'adon yiram ala mas. Verse 27 and 28 tell us that Shlomo sent his men to cut down the wood. Why? Because Solomon always tries to keep the knowledge with him. He says, I don't want you to keep the knowledge of the timber, and then I won't know how to deal with it. I've got a better idea. I'll send 10,000 men a month. You teach me how to do it. Then I'll know how to do it too. Another great example, he wants to do metalwork. He imports a man called Hiram from Lebanon and has him work for him. And he's the one who does all his metalwork. In other words, when Shlomo wants to master a topic, he imports expertise. My understanding is that Shlomo wanted Yerushalayim to be a center of world knowledge. And when it says that he had mastered, you know, it says Shlomo built the temple. Did he put every brick? I think when it says Shlomo had all the wisdom, right, it means He made sure there were people who knew every branch of science. He wanted Yerushalayim to be the Oxford and Cambridge, the Harvard and Yale, the whatever the Canadian equivalent is, the Hebrew University and the Technion, right, of the Middle East, right? And he wanted to make sure that people who ever needed knowledge, they would come to Yerushalayim. And that's why he made sure that his city was a center of Shirim, literature, Mishalim, philosophy, okay, zoology, botany, and what have you, and even in material sciences, how to craft metal, how to cut down trees, etc., etc. Again, what does he need all this for? What you see on page 2, I don't want to, we don't really have that much time to read, so I'm going to skip over it, but what I wanted to show you on 2 is also this sort of international recognition. Shlomo builds alliances with other kings in the region. One of his allies is the king of Phoenicia, right? Hiram, the king of Lebanon, king of Tsar. And they collaborate in building the Beit HaMikdash. But maybe let's just look at one line here, which is after we've described all of this great wisdom and that the kings of all the earth come to hear from him, the first thing he does is, let's just look at the top 3 psukim on page 2. The minute Shlomo is appointed, Hiram, the king of Tyre on the Lebanese coast, hears that he has been appointed as king. And Hiram had already had a relationship with David. And Shlomo sent to Hiram saying, David avi ki lo yachol livnot bayit l'Hashem elokav, mipnei ha'milchama she'savavu, because of all the wars he could not build a temple. Now God has given me rest. I have no adversary. I have no nothing against me. I want to build a temple. My understanding is that this is exactly the, I called it before, the jewel in the crown. This is exactly the raison d'etre of everything that Shlomo wants to build. He doesn't just want to build a huge empire and a powerful kingdom in order to aggrandize his name. He wants to spread the name of God in the world. And I want to illustrate this with what you will see on page number 3, Solomon's Prayer and the Queen of Sheba. Let's take a look. First of all, how does Shlomo view the purpose of the Mikdash? Chapter 8, verse 27. Ki ha'umnam, this by the way is an amazing philosophical piece. Ki ha'umnam yeshev Elokim al ha'aretz. Can God really live in this house? Can he live on earth? This is Solomon's prayer after he has inaugurated the Beit Mikdash. The Beit Mikdash is built. And he has now opened the whole Beit Mikdash. He installs the Ark of the Covenant. According to the book of Kings, the cloud comes and fills the house such that we feel the Shechin in the house. And then Shlomo prays. By the way, it's also fascinating how Shlomo prays. It says Shlomo prays on his knees with his arms outstretched. It's a very, very amazing image. And he says, can God really live on earth? Even the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you. Afki abayla de shabaniti. So I built this house, so what's it for? If I build a Beit HaMikdash and God doesn't live here, why do I need it? He says, Pasuk Chavchet, Ufanite el tfilat abdecha vel tichnato, Hashem Elokai, lishmoy el arina vel tfilah, Hashem techa mitpalel lefanecha hayom. Please God, listen to my prayer, liot einecha ptuchot el abayit hazeh laila vayom. This place is not meant to be a house where God sits. It's meant to be a house to which prayer can be directed. It is a house of prayer. And your eyes will always be open to this house, night and day. El ha-makom asher amarati yesh misham lishmoy al ha-tefilah she'itpalel abdecha al-makom hazeh. And then in that chapter goes through a whole series of, in every situation, you should always listen to the prayers. Let me just give you the classic situations he gives. If I skim through chapter 8, any of you got a Tanakh, you're welcome to look. But he says very simply, I'll give you examples. When Am Yisrael suffered defeat. And he says, and they pray to you, Atatishma Shamaim. Okay? And they pray to you to this house, you should listen from the heavens. When there is a drought, and they pray to you through this house, you should listen. When there is a famine, and they pray through this house, you should listen. And then he says what you have on your sheet. Pasuk 41, Mem Aleph. V'gam el anochri ashelo me'amcha Yisraelhu. Uva me'eretz chocha leman shemechan. Also the non-Jew, who is not from the people of Israel, and comes from a distant land because of your name, because they will hear your great name, and they will hear your yadcha chazaka, your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm, and will come and pray in this house. Ata tishma shamayim machon shiftecha. You should listen from the heavens, and you should vasita ashi kray lecha nachri, and you will do everything that the non-Jew asks of your name, the yiraot chakam ha-Israel, to fear you like the Jewish people. He repeats this again at the end of his prayer. In Pasuk Nun Tet, you see we're skipping. Verse 59. V'yudvar Eila, we say this at the end of Hoshanot. V'yudvar Eila ashet chananti lifnei Hashem, krovim al Hashem Elokeinu yomam v'layla, la'asot mishpat avdo, mishpat amod v'ra Yisrael, dvar yom b'yomo. Let these words I pleaded before you, be close to you night and day. L'man dad kol amei ha'aretz, ki Hashem hu ha'elokim einon. In order that all the peoples of the earth will know that Hashem is the God. What does Shlomo look for? Shlomo has an amazing plan. He knows that he has created an empire which controls the entire region. He has pooled, or it is the strongest empire in the region, and he ensures that it's strong. He makes allies with other kings. He marries the daughter of Pharaoh. He has an alliance together with the king of Phoenicia. More than that, he makes his city not only into the most powerful capital of the region, but also into the area where people can get world knowledge. And anything that they want to advance their kingdom, they can get through him. What's the purpose? Leman dat kol amei ha'aretz ki Hashem hu elokim einod. He wants to convert the region to monotheism. He wants to use... He's building all of this, and then building the temple at the top of this whole national edifice, in order that he can spread the word of God. And he can take pagan, barbaric nations, and convert them to belief in the one God. This seems to be his plan. He says, I'm building this temple as a house of prayer, where Israel will listen to, will be able to pray to God, and God will give them good fortune, but also, and he it says very clearly, again, if you look back at Pasuk, Mem Aleph Membet, they will hear of your great name, and of your mighty hand, of your outstretched arm, where he'll come and pray towards this house. Queen of Sheba, okay, illustrates this beautifully. Let's look at the story there. Queen of Sheba, we don't know where she comes from. Most people assume somewhere in Saudi Arabia. She comes, and again, listen to the language here. And the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon because of the name of the Lord. When you hear about Shlomo's prowess, you hear about it, L'shem Hashem, along with his God. She came to try him with all sorts of hard questions. And she comes to Jerusalem, she comes with a whole entourage, camels, and spices, and gold, and all sorts of precious stones. Now most people think she comes by boat, up the Red Sea, all the way to Eilat, parks a boat there and comes to Jerusalem. You just have to imagine what resources this queen has in order to make that journey, along with camels and this and that. She's an exceedingly wealthy queen. The likelihood, by the way, is that she's coming to Jerusalem much the way that, I don't know, some sort of people will frequently traipse off to the White House to discuss trade rights and to discuss defense treaties and, you know, if Solomon is controlling the region, he controls a lot of the different ports there. And the assumption is that people have to decide on levies and tax rates and God knows what. And so she comes to see the emperor himself on a royal state visit. And it says, everything that was on her mind. And Shlomo tells her everything she has. It's not clear what they're discussing here. Lo yada ba'na lamela melech ashelo yigid la vatere malchat shvat kol chochmat Shlomo. The Queen of Sheba saw all of his wisdom. Va'abayit ha-shebana and his house. U'ma'achal shulchano moshav abadav u'ma'amad mesharatav u'malbushehem. She sees the food on his table and all his servants and their livery, their clothing. And the food and also his korbanot. V'lo haya ba'od ruach. It took her breath away. Now, you got to understand, Shlomo must have been quite incredible to make such an impression. And she says, Pasuk Vav, V'tomel ha-melech, emet haya devar shishmati barzi al devarech av al-chopchatecha. It's all true, everything I heard. In other words, people around the world are telling stories about Shlomo. And it's all true. And I didn't even believe everything they said until I came here and my own eyes saw, V'hinei lohu gadli ha-chetzi. They didn't even tell me half of it. And now, look what she says. Pasuk Chet. Ashrei anashecha, ashrei avadecha eila omdim lufanecha, tamid ha-shomim chochmatecha. Yi Hashem Elokecha Baruch. Let God be blessed. Ashecha feitz b'cha letitcha al kisei Yisrael. That he desires you to put you on the king, on the seat of Israel. Ba'avat Hashem Yisrael. Because God loves Israel so much. La'olam v'yisimcha l'melech la'sot mitshpad u'tzdaka. I always read this line and I think that this woman did not spend a week in Shlomo's palace. She spent the week in Eish HaTorah. Right? She talks. She says she's got it all. It's all about her. It's true. In other words, through Shlomo. I don't know. I guess you've got to talk to people in their language. What I've tried to show in the past half hour is this. Shlomo built an incredible, incredible kingdom. And his aim is that everybody who walks in should realize that all of this is funneling from God. Everybody should realize they can come and pray. Everybody, from whatever religion. Ki beiti beit tefilah yikarei l'chol ha'amim. My house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. Everybody can come. And why? L'man dat kol amei ha'aretz ki Hashem Elokim ein od. Everybody will know that Hashem is the true God. Everybody will come along, like the Queen of Sheba, and say, Yishem Hashem Elokecha Baruch. Your God is great. And they get it. She totally gets it. She says, what are his values? Mishpatut tzedakah. Justice and righteousness. We all know the famous story about Solomon cutting the baby, or threatening to cut the baby in half. He represents justice. That was the main way in which he, in other words, they understand Jerusalem is about Mishpat Utsdaka. That's what it's about. This is what Shlomo is shooting for. Okay. Where does Shlomo go wrong? That's the question. Where does Shlomo go wrong? What happens? I need to go back to page number 3 here and just deal a little bit with the deal that Shlomo made. I forgot to mention this before, and I want you to look at Pasuk Chaf Dalet and Chaf Hey here in Perak Hey. Hiram provides trees, timber, for the Beit HaMikdash. By the way, the timber is, he wants cypress trees and cedar trees. The reason why he wants those two trees is because those are two trees which have a single column which goes up exceedingly high, up to something like 45 or even 60 feet high. And that means he uses it for wood paneling. He can have a solid piece of wood, solid plank of wood, and he can make very, very, he can use them as axles, he can use them as columns and supports. And this is great, that's why he needs these particular trees. How does he pay for these trees? It says here like this, Pasuk Chaf Dalet, V'yichiram notan l'shlomo atzei arazim v'atzei broshim kol chefzo. Chiram would give Shlomo all of the wood he needed. Ushlomo natan l'chiram esrim elef kor chitim. He gave 20,000 kor, I don't know what that is, measures of wheat. Makolet lebeito, this is where the phrase makolet comes from. V'esrim kor shemen katit. And he would give 20 measures of oil, and that's what he gave to him year by year. What this really means is that the country at this point is so abundant, maybe reflecting the brachot of B'chukotai or what have you, the country is so abundant that it's producing surplus grain, surplus oil. The country is booming. And in order to import, what we do is we export our agricultural produce. Get my point? He wants to import wood. How does he pay? Because the country is producing more wheat and more oil than they need. Let's look at the situation In Perek Yud, we see it here in Perek Tet, Pasuk Yud Aleph, you see it where it says the fall. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, furnished Shlomo with cedar trees and cypress trees. Hiram el Hatzoron asat Shlomo batzei arazim uvatzei broshim uvazahav l'chol chetzo. Al titein ha-melech Shlomo l'chiram esrim ir be'eret ha-galil. This is very strange. Okay, I'm on the page which says the fall, or gift of wisdom at the top. And I'm reading Pasuk Yud Aleph here. Okay? So, Hiram gave Shlomo everything that he needed. And now, what does Shlomo give in exchange? What does he give in exchange? 20 cities. This is really bizarre. Why is Shlomo, you know, giving away land, right? Okay, so there's a big machloket about whether the Gemara discusses that is he giving away the land, or is he giving away the actual tax money of the land. But even so, I'm wondering to myself, what happened? Why did the original agreement? Why is it that, you know, he can't pay with the wheat and the oil anymore? What's going on? And it says, Hiram even came out from Tsor to see the cities that Solomon had given him, and he pleased him not. And he said, what are these cities? And they say, they called it Eretz Kavul Al Hayom Hazeh. What's going on? So if you look at the Psukim, it already tells you what's going on. What's he importing now? It says, Hiram gave Shlomo Atzei Arazim Uvatzei Broshim, and what else? Zahav. Now he needs to import gold. Let me simply say that in chapter 3 to 5, the word gold is barely mentioned. It's only mentioned in respect to the temple, but it is never mentioned in the early chapters. In the later chapters, the word gold is mentioned almost 20 times. Everything is about gold. We'll come back to that. Why can't Shlomo keep up with his payments? Because he's not only importing wood, he's now importing gold. The other problem is that the country, everybody's moved up the employment chain. People don't want to be farmers anymore. I'll give you an example. Okay? Look at the look at the next few psukim. I'll read them quickly. First of all, this is what he has to pay for. All the store cities of Solomon, and the cities of the chariots, and the cities of the horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build for his pleasure in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the lands of his dominion. Who did all the work for this? Who did they put to work? Foreign workers. Okay? All the non-Jewish nations, they're the ones who worked. What about the Jews? Pasuk Chafbet. In other words, what happens? Everybody wants to be a white collar worker. Everybody wants to be a doctor and a lawyer, a bureaucrat, administrator. Everybody wants to get a foreign position to be the ambassador of Shlomo to Yardane and to this place and that place, right? And suddenly nobody wants to work. In the previous chapter, who had done all the work for the Beit HaMikdash? He sent Jews up into Lebanon. Now a Jew says, what? Me? Cut wood? Me? Be a porter? Of course. If nobody's willing to work and get themselves all geschwitzt, right? They're not willing to work in the fields. What happens to the national product of the country? Is the country producing agriculturally? Right? Suddenly the country's not producing. Right? So now your industry goes down, but you're importing much more. What happens to the national economy? Takes a downturn, right? I mean, nobody knows even contemporary what's been going on, right? In America the last, few years. This is what we call a recession. Now, Shlomo can't afford to pay for his high standards of living. And what happens? He has to give away land, or maybe even give away some tax revenue. In other words, Shlomo tried to build this great edifice. He can't keep it going. He can't keep the standard of living going. And we understand why. Look, for example, at the way he's living. Pasuk, look over the page, number 3, opulence. I'll just look at a couple of things because we're running out of time. but I want to explain. It says here, Vayishlach Hiram Ba'oniel Avadav. Before, what does Hiram provide for Shlomo? Wood for the Beit HaMikdash. Now look what they do together. Vayishlach Hiram Ba'oniel Avadav Anshei Oniot Yodei Hayamim Avadei Shlomo. He sends his navy together with Shlomo. Vayavo Ophira, they come to Ophir, maybe Africa, and they take from there Zahav, gold, Arba Meot Ve'Eshrim Kikar, Vayavo Al HaMelech Shlomo. If you look at the bottom on verse 22 here, it says, for the king had a sea in the navy of Tarshish with Hiram, and every 3 years they came to Tarshish bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Again, what does Shlomo need all this stuff for? He's just interested in all sorts of like luxury goods, okay? Before, what was he doing with Hiram? Building the Beit HaMikdash. Now, where is he? I'll give you another example. Pasuk Tetzayim. Vayas HaMelech Shlomo Matayim Tzina. He makes 200 golden targets or shields. Zahav Shachut, solid gold. Shesh Miot Zahav Yaleh Ala Tzina Achat. Ushlosh Miot Meginim, 300 shields. Zahav Shachut. And what does he do with these things? Does he use them? Can you use a golden shield? Gold is a soft metal. It's no good in war. It won't defend you. You don't take gold shields. So what do you use them for? Decoration. You start saying to yourself, why does Shlomo need all this gold? What does he need it for? Or for example, they talk about his... Look at verse 18. He makes a throne of ivory. And then what does he do with the ivory? Covers it with gold. Okay? This is really gauche, right? This is like, what do you need this for? Why does Shlomo need all... In other words, this is a point where it's become... You know, this reminds me of the following situation. You have the young poor man, he grew up in poverty, and he says, you know what? I never was able to spend my time with my dad because my dad used to work in the factory day and night. I'm going to open a business and I'm going to make time so that when I'm, you know, got kids, I'll be able to spend time with them. So he starts building a business and, you know, the business gets bigger and bigger. And in the end, he's so busy with the business, he also doesn't spend any time with his kids because the business takes over and now he's got to be, you know, worrying about his business all day. Shlomo built a kingdom in order to aggrandize God. But what eventually happens? The Frankenstein, you know, the beast takes over. The kingdom takes over. And suddenly, if you're going to be an emperor, so you have to do what emperors do. You've got to have all the gold. You've got to have the fancy throne. You've got to have the gold decorations, right? And suddenly he finds himself, his economy has gone down. And suddenly everything, look how many times the word gold features, okay? Gold, gold, gold. Yes. It could be that simply these things have a propulsion of their own. They have a momentum of their own, right? I hear it, right? I'll suggest in a couple of minutes maybe a possible explanation. I just want to say one last point, which is this. You remember Shlomo's wisdom, right? Shlomo's wisdom was meant to be for the sake of God. God gave him his wisdom so he could, originally when Shlomo wanted wisdom, he said, I need wisdom in order to judge my people. If you look at source number 4, the wisdom, it says, Solomon exceeded the kings of earth in riches and wisdom, and all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. But what does he use his wisdom for? Verse 25, they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold, and armor and spices, horses and mules. In other words, what's this wisdom doing now? It's just a source of revenue. So, this is the big problem. And I want to deal with the last situation, which is his sin. He loved many foreign women. The daughter of Pharaoh, Moab, Yot, Ammoniot, Edomiot, Sidoniot, Chitiot, from all the nations around, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, Chitites, and it says he had 700 wives and etc. And verse 4, Vahile Ziknat Shlomo, in the end of his days, Nashav he tuet levavo, the wise strayed his heart after other gods. He followed the god of Ashtoret and the god of Sidon and Milcom. Shlomo did evil in God's eyes. V'lo michle acharei Hashem k'davar aviv. Ad yivle Shlomo b'ma lichmos shikutz Moav b'har ashal p'nei Yerushalayim olamolech shikutz p'nei Amon. He started building sacrificial altars to other gods. Now here, of course, the Gemara says, did Shlomo really do Avodah Zarah? I mean, this is ridiculous. Did he? We really don't know. Tanakh seems to say that he did. So I think we're well within our bounds to say that he did. But I'll even go with Chazal. The Gemara in Shabbat says, do you think Shlomo really sinned? No. What did he do? Anybody know the answer? The Gemara says, he let his wives do Avodah Zarah. His wives, let's try it again, think about what he does. Why does Shlomo marry so many wives from so many different kingdoms? We all know in the ancient world, if you know a little bit of European history, right? Or it's all about alliances, it's all about who do you ally with. So you marry into a royal house to create a pact, an alliance. Why does Shlomo want these alliances? Because he wants to influence the other nations. Once again, his aim is to export his monotheistic system. What does he end up doing? He marries so many women. It's all too much for what happens. So he's married these women. They haven't, so, you know, they've gone through a sort of like, what I call in Israel, a basketball player conversion, right? In other words, they didn't quite, you know, they came Jewish in name, you know, but not much more than that. Even if they went through any sort of conversion. And now, these women are sitting around Yerushalayim, and they say, well, you know, I'd like to worship my God. Now, let's go with Chazal. Let's go with the most from version, okay? He didn't worship any other gods, but what did he do? So his princess, who was the daughter of the king of Moab, okay, says, I want to build a temple. And he says, maybe he doesn't even know. She goes to one of his assistants, and they build her a little shrine somewhere in Yerushalayim. Except the problem is the shrine has the... Who pays the bill? Who signs the checks? Shlomo. What does it have on the door, above the door? It has the royal crest of Shlomo. Now let's imagine the situation Shlomo was trying to build before. Shlomo was trying to build a situation where international visitors come to Jerusalem and they can see all around a city which just seethes and oozes with monotheism. But now, as the people are going on the round city tour, they say, well, what's that nice, you know, building on the hill? Oh, that's a shrine to Chemosh. And what's that on the hill? Well, that's a shrine to, you know, one of the other gods, right? The Ashtoreth. Some people say, wait, I don't understand. Yeah? Judaism really tolerates other gods. Suddenly the message is getting diluted. This is not working. In other words, instead of everything that Shlomo was trying to do, it all reverses. And now I want to turn to this gentleman's question. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, Shlomo is a victim of his own success. Shlomo maybe tried to do too much, too soon. His intentions are great. He almost does it. I'd even argue maybe it works for the first 20 years of his kingdom. But then, it all goes downhill. Because he can't hold it. It's too much. He can't hold it in him. Now here, there are possibly two explanations. If he was so wise, why didn't he see it? So first of all, sometimes in hindsight we do see things that we don't realize. And that's the first Gemara I put here, the Gemara from Sanhedrin. Why were the reasons of biblical laws not revealed? Because in two verses, reasons were revealed, and they caused the greatest of the world to stumble. The Torah says, Lo yarben al ashim, don't exceed in wise, because they will lead your heart astray. Shlomo said, I'm so wise, I can do it, and it won't lead my heart astray. Or in the next paragraph, you can't exceed in horses, it will take you down to Egypt. He says, don't worry, it won't lead me down to Egypt. In other words, Shlomo was too wise. The warning lights were there, he knew exactly, he had read the reports, he had read the dangers, but he ignored them. Because he thought, I'll be able to handle it. But sometimes you've got to understand that when people tell you, you know, this is what will happen, it actually will. And you can't always control the system. When you think that some people, they want to open themselves up to so much, like Shlomo did, and think, I will always be in control, it won't affect me. Sometimes it does affect you. Sometimes instead of, you know, exporting, you end up importing. And that's exactly what happens with Shlomo. Option number two is that Shlomo might be wise, but Shlomo has a bit of a fatal flaw. One of the first psukim about Shlomo is the fact that he marries the daughter of Pharaoh. And I'm trying to keep the time, so I've literally got 2 minutes, but I'm going to read the last source. The last source is going to describe essentially that Shlomo loves God, but he also loves foreign women, and particularly the daughter of Pharaoh. Or I'll put it differently. Shlomo has, like we all have, a Yetzer Tov and a Yetzer Hara. He has conflicting loves. Shlomo is so open because he loves God, but he also loves universalism. He loves the exposure. Look what it says here. Amar Rab Yudan Vayikra Rabba. Kol atam sheva shanim shebana Shlomo beit hamikdash lo shata behem yayin. Shlomo built the temple, didn't drink wine for 7 years. Kevan shebana'o v'nasa bitya bat paro ato halayla shata yayin. Vayu sham shtei bluz ma'ot. Echad l'simchat binyan ben hamikdash v'echad l'simchat bat paro. It is very unlikely that Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh the same day that he opened the temple. But the Midrash coalesces the two events and says, Shlomo married the daughter of Pharaoh the same day that he dedicated the Bet Midrash. And there were two parties, the party for the dedication of the temple and the party for his new wife. And God says, which party should I dance at? In other words, Shlomo has two attractions, one to God and one to all the other things in the world. And in fact, these things both tug at his heart. And in his early life, he manages to hold on, with the primary commitment being his commitment to God. But as he gets older, for whatever reason, he can't hold it. In this beautiful Midrash, these two parties go on, and he drinks at the party, and he loses control. And I think this is a metaphor for his entire kingdom. He loses control, and then lovely, he spends the night with Bat Paro. But of course, he's got to share his time, because he's meant to share the night with Bat Paro. He's just married her. But he's meant to go up early in the morning to open the temple. And the keys to the temple are under his pillow. However, he oversleeps. He oversleeps. And he doesn't wake up in time to open the doors for the Beit HaMikdash. Of course, this Midrash beautifully encapsulates this whole entire thing. It's essentially saying that Shlomo has two attractions. One is to Kedusha, and one is to his cosmopolitanism, his universalism, and that Shlomo thinks he will be able to constantly choose and totally be in control. But he drinks at the party. What does that mean? Sometimes these things intoxicate you in such a way that you end up losing control. You oversleep. Now you don't have the keys to the Beit HaMikdash. In which case, Shlomo, even though he is the wisest of all men, is still human. He is still human. According to the first, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, we would argue that what's happening is in some way, he has seen all the warning lights, but he ignores them. According to this one, it's much more congenital. He has two attractions, but he has to choose, just like we always have to choose. And in the end, Shlomo, maybe at the beginning, chose one way, but at the end of his life, it was the universalism and the empire building which took the lion's share of what he was doing, and that led him astray. So what I've tried to do here is really show you this yin-yang, this up and down of Shlomo's life, how Shlomo really felt something which he had an incredible plan. But ironically, it was exactly that plan which brought him down. Okay, sorry, I'd like to end on a higher note, but that is the story. Thank you.